Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark, if you would turn there. This morning, we are looking at the final verses of Mark chapter 15. These verses focus primarily on Jesus' burial, but in the process of speaking of Jesus' burial, Mark calls our attention to a group of three women and a man who was a member of the Sanhedrin. And really, these people are a refreshing change to what we've seen in the narrative that has everything leading up to and Christ's crucifixion itself. I mean, think about kind of what the context of, has been and how people have treated and reacted to Christ. Basically, it started, it started earlier than this, but as far as what we're looking at here, started with one of Jesus' own disciples betraying him. Then we see that not only are the remaining 11 not willing to stay up and pray as he asks in Gethsemane, when he's arrested, they all run away. Then we're told that Peter does come back to the place where Jesus was being held after he'd been arrested, and he ends up denying that he even knew Jesus three different times. We've seen the religious leaders lie about Jesus, use illegal trials to convict him on false charges, and tell Pilate and the rest of the Jews that Jesus deserved to be crucified, and we hear the people calling out for him to be crucified. We've seen Jesus mocked by the Roman soldiers when they scourged him, and then while on the cross, he was continually mocked and insulted by people who passed by as he was dying. He was insulted by the Jewish leaders, and even the other two men who were being crucified with him joined in the mockery. But in these verses, we see four people who were faithful to Jesus at the end of his life when it seemed like no one else was. So let's read Mark chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 40 to 47. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Two things we're going to focus on. The first thing is this. We notice that the faithfulness of several women who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion is highlighted. They're listed there for us in verse 40. It says there were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. The first one listed is Mary Magdalene. She is distinguished from the other women named Mary, and there's several in the gospel narratives. She's distinguished by them by her surname, Magdalene, which is simply telling us that she was from a city by the name of Magdala, which was by the Sea of Galilee. The other Mary listed is really described to us by who her sons were. She's called the mother of James the Less. He was apparently called this because he was short. Joseph was another of her sons, and we don't really know any more about them. But it's probably safe to assume that these two men were people who were known in the early church. That's why Mark included their names, because they would have been people that the early readers would have recognized. They probably recognized their names. The third woman is Salome. In Luke's gospel, he makes it clear to us that she is the wife of Zebedee, which also means that she's the mother of the disciples, James and John. So that's who these three women are. Now, there's two things that we can say about them. First one is this. These women gave evidence of hearts that were transformed by Christ. They gave evidence of hearts that were transformed by Christ. The one where this change of heart is illustrated most dramatically is Mary Magdalene. And she's it's spoken of in Luke chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'll read that for you. It says, "Soon afterwards, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." So Mary here is described as having been possessed by seven demons. This tells us that hers was a hard case. We aren't told exactly what her life was like, but we can make some assumptions that I think we would be right when we think of someone whose life is controlled by seven demons. She obviously would probably be a woman who was known as a sinful woman from probably a number of different angles. The work of Satan is a work of inspiring sin and rebellion against the Lord. So she was not the kind of person that you would probably see as having a soft heart toward God. I mean, she's controlled by seven demons. We would also assume that she was deceived. One of Satan's main works is to deceive. So there's unbelief, but alongside unbelief is going to be all kinds of false beliefs that were there. So I think we could safely say that Mary was greatly deceived in the things she believed and the way she lived. And we would also assume that since Satan had such obvious control in her life, she's not the kind of person who would sit down and calmly talk about the truths of the gospel with you. So Mary, I think, would be a hard case. She was under the rule of seven different demons, seven unclean spirits, but Christ changed her life. He delivered her from the control of sin. He delivered her from the control of Satan and brought her into a genuine faith in Christ. Now, there's probably people that you know that would fit in this category of Mary Magdalene. They're hard cases. They're actually hostile towards Christ. But there's always these encouragements throughout the Scripture. I mean, if Christ can change Mary's life, He can change that person that you're praying for and concerned about as well. So keep praying. Keep living in hope that Christ can change that person's life. The second Mary is described for us, like I said, by her children. Men who would have had such a strength in their faith that the early church knew them by name. So it would seem that this Mary was a good example to her sons. And God used her, obviously, as an influence in their life. Salome, like we said, was the mother of James and John, who were two of Jesus' disciples. Now, I don't know whose faith came first, hers or her sons. I'm kind of assuming that it was James and John's faith that came first, just because they were some of the early disciples of Jesus. But Salome clearly had a faith of her own. And that's important to note, because we can't live off of someone else's faith. As children, you know, you can't live off the fact that your parents are strong Christians. You're greatly blessed if they're strong Christians, but you're going to have to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior yourself. And it's the same the other way around. Sometimes parents kind of almost live off vicariously through the faith of their children. You can't do that either. Each of us have our own individual and right important walk with the Lord. So these three women had different stories, but one thing they had in common, they had all committed their lives to Christ. It tells us there in verse 41, they're described as followers of Jesus, and they were followers in a sense of having faith in Him. They were very literally followers of Jesus. They went with Him in what He did. Mark tells us that they would minister to Him and kind of taking care of practical needs that were there with Jesus and the disciples. And so they really structured their lives around Jesus' ministry. So they They would have been able to hear him teach. I'm sure they saw all kinds of miracles. They saw how he loved people in need. They heard him respond to the hostile unbelief of the Jewish leaders. And they were there. Their whole life literally revolved around Jesus. And that's really what happens when Christ saves someone. Our hearts are changed. So that means the things that we consider most important in life changes. There were things that before Christ came into life that had priority. Once Christ came, Christ had priority. Those things changed, and that's what Christ does whenever someone is a believer. For example, with Mary Magdalene, clearly she did not want to continue to hang around people that encouraged a lifestyle that was consistent with being controlled by 7 demons. She didn't want to keep hanging around those same people. So instead, along with several other women whose lives had also been changed, she began to follow Christ. So when the Lord truly saves a person, there will be evidence in their life of that transformation. It's going to look different. Now, we also need to take note of what these women did, because what they did was very important, and what they did, especially in conjunction with Jesus' death. So the next point is this: their witnessing of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was and is crucial to the proclamation of the gospel. Another evidence of their commitment to Christ is their willingness to be there when he was crucified. It says in verse 40 that they were looking on at a distance. We know just because of all the mocking and the insults and just the kind of just very cruel things that were being said, that the people right around the cross were just mean, vindictive. You know, I wouldn't even put it past you to be hostile. And so they were wise. They pulled back away from that. They were still at a place where they could see what was going on. They could see Jesus dying, but they pulled back away from the kind of the little mob that was there around his death. But they were there, so they saw Christ as he was being crucified. Now, that's important to keep note here, because other than John, none of the men who followed Jesus were anywhere around, as best we know. When we do see them soon after, they're actually in hiding places because they're afraid. But the women are there. They're there. So they saw Jesus die. Now, that's not all they saw. Verses 42 to 46 speaks, and we'll get this into a moment, of how Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus. And then we read this in verse 47. It says, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. So the two Marys apparently followed Joseph, and they saw what he did. They saw Joseph bury Jesus. They saw where he buried Jesus. That's not all they saw. Chapter 16, verse 1, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Now, they've come now on Sunday morning to the tomb. They know Jesus died. They saw where he was buried. They now come to the tomb, and as a result of being there on Sunday morning, they witnessed his resurrection. So these women witnessed the death, burial, and resurrection firsthand of Jesus, and that is huge. Each of these things are basic points of the gospel. Jesus died. He really did die. These women saw that. As a result, he was buried. These women saw that. Those two things, if those two things are not confirmed, Jesus died and he's buried, then you're going to have real issues with the resurrection. But these things are confirmed. He's dead, he's buried, and therefore the resurrection is makes sense, clearly happened. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that these events are central to the gospel message. I want to read to you a few verses out of 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses. Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you have received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he moves on and talks about people who witnessed his resurrection. How do we know those things were true? How do we know that he died? How do we know he was buried? How do we know he was raised? It's not because of the disciples. It's because of these women. That's how we know that. They were the witnesses of these things. So anytime the gospel is proclaimed, it's an acknowledgement of the importance of these women who followed Jesus even through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now there's another follower of Christ that we need to consider as well. Point two, Joseph of Arimathea was an example of faith in a time when all hope seemed to be lost. He was an example of faith in a time when all hope seemed to be lost. Let me read again for you, verses 42 to 46. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea is a very interesting man. The first thing we're told about him is that he was a prominent member of the council. The council is also known as the Sanhedrin. This is the group that had Jesus arrested. They put Jesus on trial and sent him to Pilate, saying he was deserving of death for treason. Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of that group of men. Now, Luke in his gospel tells us that Joseph himself was a good and righteous man, and it said he did not consent to what they had done. Now, it's possible that maybe he made his disagreement known when the trials were taking place. I don't think that it's probably as likely, since he was, later we see he was a secret disciple. It seems more likely he just simply chose not to be a part of the trials. John describes Joseph as a disciple of Jesus. And it says, like I said, he was a secret one. And it says the reason he was a secret disciple is because he was afraid of the Jews. And then as we said here, Mark says that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was well known. He wasn't just a member. He was a prominent member. People knew Joseph of Arimathea. So that would put him in an even more precarious position because of his faith in Christ, since the rest of the council was so adamantly hostile against Christ. But it was at this crucial time that Joseph of Arimathea made his allegiance to Jesus Christ public knowledge. And there's several things about this man that are highlighted to us by Mark, things that I think are important for us to consider. The first one is this. Joseph was committed to honoring God by honoring the Sabbath day. He was committed to honoring God by honoring the Sabbath day. Again, verse 42, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, and then it continues. Jesus was crucified on Friday. The next day was Saturday, but the next day is the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. Now, the Jewish day began at 6 o'clock on Friday evening. All their days went that way, from 6 one day to 6. You know, that's the timing of their days. So that meant that the Sabbath was going to begin at 6 o'clock on what we would consider Friday afternoon. Now, when it says in verse 42 that says that evening had already come, because of how they understood when their days started and began, evening is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We know from the other verses that it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon that Jesus died. I mean, he was on the cross, but actually when he was actually died was around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So in 3 more hours, it will be the Sabbath day. Joseph is concerned that Jesus' body not be allowed to stay on the cross on the Sabbath day. So he takes measures to keep that from happening. We'll look later at what he did. But I want to take some time first to notice something very important here. It's obvious that Joseph of Arimathea was committed to obeying the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath day holy. Joseph was a righteous man. He was also a disciple of Jesus Christ. Keeping the Sabbath day holy is a good and righteous thing for Jesus' disciples to do, and it still is. It's not legalism to want to keep the Sabbath day holy. That's righteousness. Look again at verse 42. The Jews had a name for the day before the Sabbath. What was it? It was Preparation Day. Preparation for what? It was the day you used to prepare to be able to keep the Sabbath day holy. This tells you how important they recognized the Sabbath day was, because they wanted to make sure that there was the day before you were ready for that day. So, Joseph's actions toward Jesus' body were part of his preparations to honor God on the Sabbath day. Of course, since Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday morning, we now consider Sunday our Sabbath. That's why we're gathering today. We consider it the Lord's Day. And it's just as important for us now as it was to the Jews. Actually, it's really more important, because Sunday is an every week reminder that our Savior is not only crucified, but He's risen. We're reminded of that. It's not just one day a year that you're reminded that. It's every Sunday. You have that reminder every Sunday that your Savior was crucified, buried, and resurrected. It's also the day that is set aside for the local church, for your local church to gather together for Bible study, for worship, for prayer, for fellowship with people that you love and the people who love you. I really believe we should consider Sunday the most important day of the week. I can't think of any reason why it would not be. Even if your birthday falls on the week, Sunday is more important. Even if Christmas is during the week, Sunday is more important. There is no other day of the week more important than Sunday. I mean, there's a whole commandment given just to that one day. So we need to make sure that what we do on Saturday helps us worship on Sunday and not hinder it. Now, there's hindrances that come up that you can't help. But there's also voluntary hindrances, things that we put in the way to make it harder to worship on Sunday. Look at this quote by Matthew Henry. He says, "Such work is to be done and such advantages are to be gained on the Sabbath day that it is requisite we should get ready for it a day before. Nay, the whole week should be divided between the improvement of the foregoing Sabbath and the preparation for the following Sabbath." The week revolves around Sunday. It revolves around that day. In the 1689 London Baptist Confession, has a whole section on worship and the Lord's Day. And it says, the Sabbath is to be kept holy to the Lord. And then it says, here's one thing, just an introductory line I'm going to tell you. It talks about necessary preparation of their hearts and prior arranging of their common or ordinary affairs. So in other words, preparing your heart and also preparing what you do with your time to make sure that you can worship on Sunday. How do you do that? Well, there's any number of things you could do. Preparing your heart would involve maybe if they're in kids' Sunday school classes, if you know what the scripture is going to be for the next Sunday, read it through with them. If you know what they talked about the Sunday before, you can read through that with them, because everything revolves around Sunday. You can use the prayer sheet. That's what it's in there for. It's to give you some guidance on the scriptures that we're going to be talking about in the sermon. You can read those beforehand. Read them with your family beforehand. It's going to give you a song or two, a couple songs at least, that we're going to sing together. You may not want to sing them out loud. It depends on what you want to do, but you can read over those songs. You read over those songs. You can be prepared in that way. You can pray about the same things that we're going to be praying for on Sunday. Those are ways that you prepare. As best you can, make sure that you and your family get to bed early enough on Saturday so that you can enjoy Sunday to the fullest. We still have need of a preparation day. We really do. Joseph of Arimathea was an example to us of his commitment to honor the Sabbath day. I need to be reminded of this over and over, and it was really helpful to me this week to see this again. We also see this. Joseph was waiting in faith for God's rule and reign in the hearts of men through the kingdom of Christ. Through the kingdom of Christ. We're told in verse 43 that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is God's reign. Mark tells us back in the way back in the first chapter of Mark that this was the core of Jesus' preaching. I read for you verses 14 and 15 out of the first chapter. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" The kingdom of God and the gospel go hand in hand. That's what Jesus preached. So when we're told that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God, we should understand, since there's a connection with Christ and the gospel and the kingdom of God, we should understand that Joseph was looking for the fulfillment of the prophecies related to the Messiah, to the Christ. And the fact that he became a disciple of Christ tells us that Joseph recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of these prophecies. He saw the kingdom of God centered on Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Joseph understood that. Now, Joseph believed that in the midst of some very difficult circumstances. As we said, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. The overwhelming majority, there's only one other person mentioned among part of the Sanhedrin, whose name was Nicodemus, that you've heard of as well, who also became a believer. As far as we know, everybody else, and I believe they were like 70 in the council, they were adamant in their disbelief that Jesus was the Christ. For several years, they had been looking for an opportunity to kill him, and it now finally presented itself. These were Joseph's peers. That's who he worked with. But in spite of that, he came to believe that Jesus was the Christ. Of course, these men are the ones who are responsible for Jesus being crucified, as we said. Joseph had seen how horribly Jesus was treated. I would assume he probably saw him die to know exactly when he died. I mean, it could have been that someone told him, but I would assume that he was close enough where he saw that Jesus was dead so that he knew when to go and ask for his body. I don't know exactly what Joseph understood about the resurrection. Both the disciples and the ladies who discover that Jesus has been resurrected on Sunday, they are all surprised. I mean, it's not like any of them said, that's what I figured was going to happen. I mean, they were all surprised. Not that they didn't believe. I don't know what they believed. They were confused, but they were surprised. So I don't know if Joseph had a real firm, like, he's going to rise again. I don't know if he was firm on that. It doesn't really tell us about that. But I think we could assume he was really shaken by Jesus' death. But he continued to honor Christ by taking care of his dead body. He had to be discouraged. He had to be confused. He was clearly afraid. But Christ had set up his kingdom in Joseph's heart. And just like the three women that we looked at earlier, his life had been transformed by Christ. And it was his faith in Christ that carried him through when everything around was like hopeless as you could possibly consider it to be. If you're a believer, you have that same spirit within you. Christ has given you all that you need to be able to stand firm in your faith, no matter what the trials or temptations around you are. The good work that he has started in you, he will complete that good work. He's continuing to work. And he will enable you and I to stand as well when we're surrounded by hopelessness or hard trials and temptations. Another thing we can see in Joseph of Arimathea is this. He is a great example to us of taking holy risks in life for the sake of Christ. Taking holy risk in life for the sake of Christ. Read again for you, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. When a person was executed by the Roman government, they not only lost their life, they lost their property, and they also lost any right of burial. It was not uncommon for a body to be left on the cross to rot, for birds and animals to eat it. That was not uncommon at all. The release of a body for burial was based solely on the generosity of the magistrate who was in charge of that particular execution. But usually, if the relatives of the condemned man asked for the body, it would usually be given to them. But there was an exception to that. If the person was executed for treason, the body would not be given. They wanted to make examples of those who were guilty of treason. The fact that Pilate did give Jesus' body to Joseph for burial confirms again that he did not consider Jesus guilty of treason. Even though that's the charge that was brought from the Sanhedrin, Pilate never considered that a real charge. So that was a reason that he actually turned Jesus' body over to Joseph. There was no one to ask for Jesus' body. John tells us, as far as we know, we have no evidence that his brothers or sisters were around at all. As best we all have no evidence of that. John tells us that John in his gospel tells that Jesus' mother was there when he was crucified. And from the cross, Jesus gave John the responsibility to care for his mother. So apparently, right when Jesus died, John probably escorted Mary away and took her probably to his own home just to take care of her. So there was nobody left to bury Jesus. There was no one. Joseph was taking a big risk. I mean, he was a believer in Christ who was keeping it secret because he was afraid of what would be done to him if it was found out. By going to Pilate and asking for Jesus' body, Joseph was identifying himself publicly as a follower of Christ. I'm sure that the Jewish leaders found this out almost immediately. Would he lose his position? Would he lose his life? I mean, surely he's thinking about these things because he's been secret and he's afraid even now. It says he gathers up his courage. So the thoughts, I can just retreat, I can just go home and do nothing. But it says he gathered up his courage, he went to Pilate and asked for the body. He took a risk. It was not a foolish risk. It was a risk, but it was holy and righteous. This risk that he was taking was right from several angles. First off, Deuteronomy 21 says that the body of an executed criminal should not be allowed to hang on the tree overnight. Now, the Romans didn't believe that, but the Jews did. Joseph did. It was in the law in Deuteronomy 21. So he knew it was not right for Jesus' body to hang on that tree overnight. He also, as we've already seen, was very intent on keeping the Sabbath day holy. And he recognized that that would violate the Sabbath day if Jesus' body stayed all the way through the Sabbath day. And of course, his commitment to Jesus Christ was very much in the mix. He was taking a risk, but this was a holy risk. We all have things in life that we are hesitant to do. Every one of us have those things. And I'm not talking about foolish things that are foolhardy. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of things that you should be hesitant to do because they're just stupid and you shouldn't do it. But there's things that are risky, but they're not wrong. They're righteous and they're good. But it's still hard to do it, isn't it? I mean, for example, it could be something like giving a verbal witness to someone that you know is not a Christian. That's taking a risk. Depending on who it is, it could be a big risk. It could be taking a righteous stand when everybody around you is going the other way. That's hard to do, but it's right to do. It could be having a conversation with someone that you know you should have, but you would rather not have it because it's going to be a hard conversation. But you know it's the right thing to do. We can either retreat or we can take the risk. Joseph gives us an example of taking a holy risk for the sake of Christ. And it's very important that he did. Look at our final point. God used Joseph's respect for and faith in Christ in ways that went far beyond what he imagined. Let me go ahead and read for you the 43 to 46 again. It says, he gathered up his courage, went in before Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So Joseph got permission from Pilate, and there was no time to lose. Like we said, Jesus died around 3 o'clock. The Sabbath day was going to begin at 6 o'clock, so he had 3 hours at best. Matthew tells us that Joseph was a rich man, so I think it'd be safe to assume he had servants, and he was going to need help with this. So I think we can read between the lines and understand that Joseph did work himself, but he also commissioned his servants to help him. They had to take the body, Jesus' body, down from the cross. They had to carry him to the tomb, which was apparently fairly nearby, but they still had to get his body to the tomb. They had to clean up the body. They're not going to wrap it up with blood all over it. They're going to clean up the body. They're going to wrap him in a linen cloth. They're going to place him in the tomb and then roll the stone over the tomb. So they had to get to work, and they accomplished it. These few verses almost seem to be incidental to the story of Jesus' death, crucifixion, resurrection. But in reality, they are very, very important. God used Joseph's holy risk in ways that went far beyond, I'm sure, what he could have imagined on that day. He was just doing something that was good and right and honoring to Christ, but God meant it for a lot more than that. Let me call your attention to two things. First is this. Joseph was fulfilling biblical prophecy when he buried Jesus. In Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy about the Messiah, it says in verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. As a condemned criminal by Roman law, Jesus was considered one who had no, he was a criminal. He had no rights to a proper burial. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, because that's the category he had been placed in. But Joseph of Arimathea changed all that. He was a rich man. And Matthew tells us that he buried Jesus in his own tomb. So Joseph's kind but very risky good work proved to be a fulfillment of prophecy that was made 700 years earlier. But there's a second big way that God used what Joseph did. And this was a confirmation that Jesus actually died. We've already mentioned this with the three ladies. But you notice when Joseph went to Pilate, Pilate asked the centurion for confirmation that Jesus was really dead. The centurion confirmed it. All of the attention to preparing Jesus' body and burying him is meant to confirm that he really died. This was crucial from two angles. First off, if Jesus did not die, our sins aren't paid for. If he didn't die, I mean, the wages of sin is death. He had to die. Just going through the suffering wasn't enough. He had to die. And also, if he didn't die, we have no grounds for the resurrection. Now, those who try to disprove the Christian faith, they understand how important this is. I just read an interview this past week. It's on World Magazine's website. An interview with a man named Bart Ehrman. He is a faculty member at University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. He claims to have been a born-again Christian at one point in his life. He was actually a pastor in a church for a brief time. But then he turned his back on the Christian faith, and he's now written several books trying to undermine the Christian faith. He's really well known in those circles. One of the things he claims in his recent book is that Joseph of Arimathea never even existed. He contends that the gospel writers made him up in order to confirm the fact that Jesus died and was buried. Now, he has no proof for that whatsoever. But it helps us to see what a crucial role this fearful, secret disciple of Jesus had in the gospel message. Because even 2,000 years later, people are talking about him because of what he did. He never imagined that what he would do would be so crucial to the details, to the basics of the Christian faith. Same with the three women that we just mentioned. They were so important. Just simple things, it seems, but so important. God, in his grace, takes our simple acts of obedience and causes them to produce much more fruit than we could ever imagine. So we need to think, what are the holy risks that God has for me that I'm in the process of retreating from? But I need to take that risk, and I need to obey. I need to do that good and righteous thing, and then leave the fruit up to God. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. I thank you for the context here is Jesus being betrayed, denied, abandoned, mocked, insulted, whipped, crucified. And then we have these four people who seem to be almost just insignificant as far as the story goes. And you use them in such significant ways. And I want to thank you for them because, I don't know, I would put myself much more in the category of someone who is, for the most part, insignificant. But, Lord, that just tells us that our confidence in you and our ability to and our willingness to obey you is so important. Lord, I ask that you would help us, because I would imagine probably most of us in here have some things that we know we should be doing. Maybe it's like there's any number of things that we know is the right thing to do, but we're afraid. We're hesitant. We just don't know what's going to happen if we do that. Lord, I ask that you would help us, like Joseph, to gather up our courage and do what we know we need to do. And again, Lord, we trust the consequences, the fruit, whatever it may be, we trust that in your hands. We also want to take this opportunity to just to remind you that the whole focus here is a right relationship with Christ. We see evidence of that in the three women. We see evidence of that in Joseph. And of course, the first holy risk you need to take, so to speak, is if you're not a Christian, is to repent and put your faith in Christ. Because there's no other way to be right with God except through Christ. And if that's not taking place in your life, here's a prayer that would be a guide, at least to begin that process. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner, that I have not done what you've called me to do. But I thank you for what Christ did on my behalf. He died so that my sins could be covered. Be forgiven. He was buried and he was resurrected. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to follow and submit to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved with that, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that another time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.